Today is our, we continue our road trip. This isn't a Mother's Day sermon, but it is a Lord's Day sermon. And since we're gathered here on the Lord's Day, that's the direction we're going to go. We're on stop number 5 of our spring road trip this morning. And this morning we're going to journey to a town called Sardis right here. Sardis was an ancient city about 40 miles southeast of Thyatira, where we were last week, about 45 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. They didn't have beachfront property. Sardis, however, had 3 claims to fame in their favor. First, they were the intersection of a large number of roads, 5 major roads. And I always think of Mount Vernon because this is a unique city in that all these roads come in and go out of this community. It's like spokes on a wheel or something rather than, you know, most towns you drive in on this road and that's it. This town has highways going in every direction imaginable, and I think they created a couple of directions to get a couple more roads. Sardis sat astride 5 major intersections. One road went to the east, and it was a major trade route between India, China, and the West, the Roman Empire. Because of that, they were a huge commercial center. Virtually everything that came through Asia from India and China came through the city of Sardis. So they had that road coming in, supplying all of these goods and products, and then they had 5 roads going out. One went to Smyrna, which was a major seaport, as we've seen. One to Ephesus, another major seaport. One up to the capital through Thyatira up to Pergamum, and one down to Philadelphia. So they had a strategic location. They were the hub of commerce in their day, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. The Greeks called Sardis the greatest city of Asia. So that tells you it was prosperous, it was large, it was important, it was famous. Their second claim to fame was the river that flowed nearby the city limits actually had gold in it. Think of the ancient prospectors that went out west in America. They found gold in this river. There was gold aplenty. Legend had it that King Midas, y'all have heard of King Midas? Legend had it that Midas washed his hands in the river to get rid of his golden touch, which actually became a curse in his life. And that because of that, the sands of the river turned to gold. Without a whole lot of work, people in Sardis became very, very, very wealthy. In fact, the name Sardis became synonymous with wealth, with luxury, with opulence, with over-the-top spending. Think, I don't know, Palm Beach, Florida, or wherever the biggest mansions we can think of are, South Beach down in Miami. That was Sardis. They were known for being a city of opulence and wealth. Some of the first coins ever produced were produced in the city of Sardis, half a century before the birth of our Lord and Savior. And the third factor contributing to their greatness was their military value. Now, most of the population at this time is 60 to 100,000. Most of them live on the flat plain surrounding the city proper, but there was what's called the Citadel of Sardis, a walled portion. Actually, only one part of it was walled because it sat on a cliff, a mountain, an outcropping of rock, some 1,000 feet higher than the plain that surrounded it. And on the north and south, on the north and east and west side of Sardis, the cliffs were almost vertical. It was considered impossible to conquer the city. The only way into town was a road on the south side of the city, and it was a treacherous road to navigate because it was actually like a saddleback between 2 mountains. So it was considered impossible to sack the city. It was a huge military outpost. It was, in fact, the ancient capital of Asia. For hundreds of years before it became part of the Roman Empire, this was the center of culture and of learning and of finance and of commerce in the entire region of modern-day Turkey. Now, because of their strategic location on this major trade route, because of their great and extravagant wealth, because of their military strength, they were the premier city at one time in this area. By the time Revelation is written, however, they're no longer that important. As we've seen, Pergamum is now the capital. As we've seen, Ephesus and Smyrna are the centers of commerce and of shipping and of manufacturing. Sardis has the distinction of being a city who, while still rich, while still fairly large, their glory days have come and gone. Reminds me as I drive around Ohio, and you see all these little farm communities that used to be thriving places, right? And now all we see are empty buildings. They at one time serviced the population around them, and now their claim to fame is gone. Now there's virtually nothing that's left there. And just as he has in his previous letters, Jesus opens with his letter to the church at Sardis by stating his credentials. And here's what he says. Write this to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. Now, this sevenfold Spirit is simply John's way of referring to the Holy Spirit. We're all familiar with him. John refers to him as a sevenfold Spirit to symbolize his perfection. Seven is the revelation number for completeness, for wholeness, for perfection in its sense. And he says this is the sevenfold Spirit, also because the letters are to the seven churches. And the Holy Spirit is present in each of the churches at the same time. So John says, or Jesus says, write this to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is from me. I'm the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God, and I have the seven stars, and we've already seen from week one that these seven stars are the overseers of the churches. Jesus says, I'm in your midst. I have the seven stars, and I give life. I have the Holy Spirit. Now, to a church that he's going to describe as being dead, it would be especially meaningful that Jesus has the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to God. Amen? We don't come to God. We don't get saved because we're smarter than everybody else. We don't come to God because we have some finely tuned spiritual, supernatural sense about us. We come to God because His Holy Spirit speaks to us. His Holy Spirit woos us and draws us and reveals the things of God to us. It's the Holy Spirit that breathes life into us so that we can literally become the children and the church of God. Remember over in John chapter 3, the nighttime meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus is talking to Nick and he says, I assure you, Nicodemus is one of the religious leaders of his day. He says, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. We don't enter God's kingdom of our own accord. We don't enter God's kingdom of our own wisdom, our own perceptions. We enter because the Spirit woos us and calls us to God Himself. A couple of chapters later in John 6, Jesus is talking to His disciples. He says, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. And throughout the Scriptures, and especially in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit's likened oftentimes to water, to physical water. I'm not sure how long you can live without water. I'm not a medical professional, but it's not very long. Probably of everything we put into our systems, and we put a lot of stuff in, don't we? We'll find out later today at lunch or supper. Not only do we have a great meal and we're so stuffed, but then we go out and have dessert afterwards and all those other things, right? This is the number one most important thing that we can take into our bodies. Whether it's actual H2O or whether it's in the form of you know, sweet tea or sodas or however else, or food, whatever we do, this is the most important substance in our physical bodies. And Jesus is saying here that the Spirit of God is to our souls what H2O is to our bodies. Without God's Spirit, we die. Without God's Spirit, there's no animation to us. There's no revelation to us. God's Spirit is the most important thing we can have in our lives if we're going to be healthy, if we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to flourish as God's children. Now, it's normally at this point that Jesus gives a word of commendation. The people in Sardis are letter number 5. See, these weren't individual letters that were later collected and put together. They were all in the same thing. They were all circulated at the same time. So these residents of Sardis have already read 1, 2, 3, and 4. They've already read the letter to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira. They already know what Jesus says. They know what's coming, right? We all watch the same TV shows, and every week they have a similar format. We all come to worship, and virtually every week there's a similar format. We get comfortable with that. We get used to that. The people in Sardis are having this letter read in a worship service, and they're expecting, here comes the commendation. Here comes the attaboys. Here comes the good stuff. They're all pumped up. They're all ready. They're good to go. And instead, Jesus speaks a word of rebuke and of criticism. They're hoping for some good words, and he says, I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive. But, we've talked about that but thing, haven't we? After the but comes the truth. Great dinner, but. The dress looks really nice, but. A C on your report card is good, but. Right? After the but comes the truth. Jesus says you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You're dead. Much like the city of Sardis itself, the Christians in Sardis have all the appearance of being alive. They have all the appearance of health and life and vitality, when in fact, spiritually, they're dead. They're busy doing. They're running around. They're doing the things of life. They're gathering for worship. They're studying the Word. They're doing all those kinds of things. And Jesus says, I see all of that. And you have a reputation that you're alive, but in fact, you're dead. As busy as they are, as active as they are, as good as they look, Jesus is saying, what you're doing is worthless in the scheme of eternity. It's meaningless. There's no vitality there. It's superficial, not supernatural. Jesus tells them they're just spinning their wheels. Just spinning their wheels, going through the motions, engaged in meaningless activities. They're running around, rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic while the whole time the ship is going under the waves. And so often that's what we do in church today, isn't it? We're all about the busyness. We're all about the activities. When Jesus is saying, it's the spiritual things that matter. Nothing wrong with activities. Nothing wrong with having a fun day. But why are we having it? Just to have fun? Or so we can have an outreach event into our community? Nothing wrong with gathering for worship and celebrating moms. But why are we doing it? Just so we can feel good about each other? Or because there's some eternal principles at work here? Some eternal truths that we can look at? Now the problem in Sardis is not external persecution like the other churches. Anybody see the article this morning, the bombing in Indonesia earlier today? 3 Christian congregations received suicide bombers this morning in the country of Indonesia. 11 of our brothers and sisters lost their lives. Another 41 were injured. And we think oftentimes we're being persecuted here when somebody's not nice to us because we're a Christian. That's not persecution. Persecution's when we come together this morning and we gather here actually expecting that this could be the last day we ever live because somebody's after us, because people hate us, because the enemy is going to take our physical life from us this day. The believers in Sardis are not being persecuted. They're not suffering because they haven't bowed down to the Roman emperor or some pagan god. They're not being harassed by the Jewish community in the city. They're not experiencing economic hardship, unable to earn a living. The problem isn't outside the church. And Jesus says, the problem's not in the church either. It's not that there's Pastor Dan's preaching heresy. It's not that there's a Sunday school teacher or a Bible study leader who's teaching false doctrine. No one's leading them astray. No one's telling them it's okay to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, or to practice sexual immorality. There's no internal strife or conflict taking place. Doctrinally, they're sound. The problem for the believers in Sardis is the problem you and I as Christians have today. They've grown comfortable with their lifestyle. They've become accustomed to their wealth. In fact, we've become so accustomed to our wealth, we all think we're poor. Amen? We all think we're relatively poor. I mean, if somebody were to come by and say, are you wealthy? Are you rich? Most of us would say, well, not financially, I'm not. I'm rich in relationships and I'm rich in all of this. But not, we are rich. And we don't see it because we've become so accustomed to it. That's just the norm. If all of us went out and got a $5,000 a year raise today, we'd have it absorbed into our budget by next year. We'd be spending it on something. Hopefully, you know, something good. Ice cream, hot fudge sundaes, all you know, dinners out, all the good stuff. The Christians in Sardis have blended so seamlessly with their culture that they're no longer set apart. They're no longer distinct. There's nothing that would show the world that they belong to Jesus because we're no different other than Sunday morning or maybe Wednesday night when we gather together in this building. I joke all the time when we're out driving in the morning and you know you see all the gas stations and the 7-Elevens and the Stop and Robs. We were at a place, Stop and Rob, sorry, that's what my brother called them. We were at a place the other day and they had a brand new convenience store gas station kind of thing. It was prettier than our church is. It was gorgeous. They had stonework outside and you walk in and everything's bright and shiny new. And I told Deb, I said, you know, if there were aliens, they would look at us and think this is where we come to worship because everybody drives in the morning and gets their stuff and then we go to work and we drive back at lunch and get our stuff and then we go to work and then we drive back and we get something for supper. It looks like we're going, you know, 7 times a day to say our prayers or to worship our God or something like that. We go to those convenience stores more often than we gather with a body. The problem in Sardis is the people attend worship when it suits them, when they want to, when it's convenient. And worship is optional. You know what I'm saying? I've been in churches before, congregations, where I've had to, from the pulpit, tell people in the back to shut up because they're talking and disturbing what's going on. If you want to socialize, go down to McDonald's and socialize. Amen? We're here to worship the one true God. They give if and when they feel like it in Sardis. It's not a priority. It's not the highest calling on their resources or their finances. Our culture gives when it wants to, so we give when we want to. The believers in Sardis served if it didn't inconvenience them too much. That's just the way it is. If it doesn't bother me, if it doesn't stretch me, if it doesn't, you know, make me uncomfortable, I'll do it, but don't ask me to do anything else. See, the people in Sardis no longer have a hunger for God. They no longer have an unquenchable thirst for the Spirit of God and for the things of God. Those are add-ons. Those are when I have time. Those are after everything else gets taken care of. Then I'll deal with a quiet time, or then I'll make it to worship, or then I'll make giving a priority. The believers in Sardis no longer have a passion or a burden for those who don't know Jesus. If we were to have one passion on our heart, that's what it should be. Because when we leave this earth, we lose that opportunity to impact hearts and lives forever. And the people that work next to us or go to school next to us or are next to us in the line at the grocery store or wherever we are, our relatives, our friends, our geographical neighbors, they're going to hell forever separated from the very presence of God because we don't have a burden for them. We don't have a burden. The believers in Sardis had no compassion for those who were less fortunate. Jesus says there's always going to be poor, and there are. This church, at least gratefully, I mean, people carry stuff in here like they're going, you know, or coming from the grocery store for the Feed the Verna and ministries like that. The baby bottles for those who are less fortunate than we are. We need to have a burden, a compassion for them. And while the believers in Sardis look good on the outside, the truth is, they're spiritually dead. While they have every appearance of life, there's no longer any spiritual fire in their bellies. There's not a passion for God and for the kingdom of God. Jesus' rebuke brings to mind his words to the religious folks of his day. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Woe, meaning really bad stuff is going to happen here. It's not just a mild rebuke. This is as bad as it gets. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. Now, what are some signs and characteristics of a church that's dead and dying, living in the past? When we celebrate our past more than we look to the future, we're dead and dying. This church has a great history, but it's called history because it's over with. We can't rest on our history. We can't rest on our laurels, in spite of the fact that many of us want to. The church is dead or dying when we're more concerned with programs or with buildings or with minutiae, what time the preacher gets done, or did we sing new songs or old songs, than we are with actually being concerned about people. I've had people say, you know, at the end of service when the altars are full, they want to just leave so that they can beat the crowd to the restaurant. How about if we're in prayer? I've had people leave and say, well, that sermon didn't speak to me. Well, it spoke to someone. There's 100 plus of us here today. The Holy Spirit's speaking to someone today, and if it's not you, be praying for whoever it is. When we have a lack of vision for the future, look around this morning. Look at how many people are in here. Well, this is a pretty good crowd for us. I don't want to be rude, but it's pitiful. We could have this every week. How many of us have a vision of this church being packed again? How many of us have a vision that there's so many of us coming on Sunday morning to worship that we actually have to move those pews closer like they were before, you know, tied up against each other and drag the pews out of storage that we have? How many of us have that vision, genuinely believe that in the power of God's Holy Spirit, that's a reality? And then how many of us are ready to do the work that that's going to require? It's easy for us to say, oh, I believe we can pack the place out. In fact, I can guarantee, if you let me pass $100 bills out on Newark Road next week, we'll pack the place out. Okay? How many of us are willing to do the hard work that it's going to take to impact hearts and lives with the good news of the gospel so that this place is full again? Not so that we can brag, not so that Pastor Dan can pastor a big church, but so that God can get the glory. So that across our community, when we say the name First Church of God, Mount Vernon, Ohio, people go, I know that church. I go to that church, or my mom goes, or my uncle goes, or somebody goes. That church is responsible for my cousin getting saved. We need a vision for the future and the willingness to do the work to see that vision fulfilled right here in our midst. So what's Jesus say to this dead church? What words of remedy does he give? Here's what he says in Revelation chapter 3. Wake up! Anybody here a heavy sleeper? I am a horrible heavy sleeper. And I used to work nights and have to get up on days to go to class. I get off work at 6 in the morning and have an 8 o'clock class. Can I tell you what? I miss that 8 o'clock class a lot. People would come in and wake me up. I had 3 alarm clocks set. I woke my roommate up, so he took my alarm clock and threw it out the third story window, to be honest with you. I had friends of mine come from across the hall to wake me up, and they would literally shake me. I would have phone conversations with people that I couldn't even remember. That's how hard I was to wake up. Same with these people who are dead. Jesus says, wake up! Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. He tells them, wake up, be watchful. Twice in the history of the city of Sardis, even though it was considered unconquerable, it was conquered. Couple 300 years apart. You know why? Because the assailants, their enemies, found a way to scale up the north cliff face. And there was no guard posted there. They were so confident that nobody could do it that they never posted a guard. They didn't stand watch. They didn't pay attention. As a result, the city was conquered. Not once, but twice. You'd think, you know, after they learned the first time, right? Hello? Somebody did that before? We people can be pretty stupid. 300 years later, they do the exact same thing again. And the same is true in our church family. The same is true in our individual lives. It's easy for us to drift from God, to drift from the family of God, to drift from the things of God. I'm not sure in my reading who said it. I think it was British theologian J.I. Packer who said, "We never drift toward God. We always drift away. We degenerate to the lowest common denominator," right? None of us drifted into marriage. None of us drifted into a college degree. None of us drifted into a promotion at work. We put through effort and energy and achieved those things. It's easier for us to fall asleep at the spiritual wheel than it is for us to stay awake. And so Jesus says, wake up. A few weeks back, I was preaching and I shared that our church was dying. And I had a few people come up to me and say, "You can't say that from the pulpit. You shouldn't say that kind of stuff." I'm like, well, it doesn't, you know, I'm not very smart, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that if our attendance is decreasing, if our giving is decreasing, if our participation in fellowship events is decreasing, if we're giving less money to missions, we're dying. We're either living or we're dying. And I'm just like you. I'd much rather be part of a living church family than a dying church family. The truth, however, is we don't want to admit that kind of stuff, do we? I was talking to my neighbor yesterday, and I said, you know, we're getting older. We're out trying to do yard work, and we're not as successful as we used to be in our younger days. Melanie said, well, thanks a lot. I said, it's just the truth. Amen? None of us who are getting older can do the things we did when we were 20 or 30 or 40 or even 50 and 60. It's the truth, and we can either deny it or stick our head in the sand, or we can admit it and deal with it. We got a family fun day coming up. It's not about the fun. It's not about the fun. It's about doing an outreach event into our community, because within spitting distance of our church property, there are men and women, boys and girls who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it's our opportunity and our privilege to get into their hearts and lives and impact them with the good news of the gospel. Give them that choice to be a partner with God, a vehicle and a vessel. And we need, literally, if you're a member of this church family, we need everyone. And if you're not, you're welcome to come that day and work too. If you're a guest or visitor, show up and we'll have fun with you also. Every one of us who call this church home should be able to say, here's where my fingerprints are on that family fun day. I donated stuff. I served. I worked. I prayed. I brought people. I did whatever it is I did. Here are my fingerprints. So some of you are going to be out of town. That's okay. Some of the people who are working the hardest on this aren't even going to be here that day. Instead of finding out why we can't, let's find out why we can. See, in virtually every 12-step program, the first step is always admitting what the reality is, right? Admitting we have an issue, admitting we have a problem. We have a problem. And God has entrusted us to be His hands and feet as part of the solution. Where are we going to serve? What are we going to do? And if you don't have a job yet, if you don't haven't volunteered, call Pastor Dan. He'll find you a place to serve that will perfectly fit what you can do, what your gifts and abilities are, your physical limitations. Give me a call. Jesus says, strengthen what little remain, because what's left is even almost dead. Now, He doesn't say exactly what's left. He doesn't give us specifics, but we know from His words that there's this flicker of life in the Sardis church family. There's some, a few, maybe only a handful, who are passionate about God and the things of God, who have a vision and a desire to do something to glorify God. A handful who will do whatever it takes to impact hearts and lives with the gospel, one life at a time. We can get overwhelmed with our culture, but it's all about one life at a time, right? We got saved because somebody invested in us, shared with us, prayed for us, talked to us. One life at a time, that's all it takes. That's not too overwhelming. We can do that. And He continues. He tells them to repent, to remember and to return, to go in the opposite direction as we've seen before. Turn around from what you're doing and do something 180 degrees different. Remember your first lessons and your first love, how it was when you were first saved. Return and live like that again. Now, for those of us who've been here, these are the exact same instructions he gives to the church at Ephesus. You remember that? Exact same instructions. We're to wake up, we're to be alert, we're to be watchful, we're to strengthen what little remains, we're to live our lives with the same passion and fervor that we had when we first believed. That same sacrifice and single-mindedness, that dedication and commitment that we had when we were first saved. How many of us here, whether it was this church family or some other church family where we grew up, we were there every time the doors were open, right? Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning worship, Sunday night worship, Wednesday night worship, youth meeting, kids meeting, fundraisers, work days, Bible studies, whatever it was. Women's societies, men's groups, whatever it was, we were there all that time. How about today? How about today? Can I be honest with you? We can't get enough people to come out Wednesday morning to almost justify the expense of opening the building. We're all busy. We've all got things to do. But whether you're a member of this church family or a different church family, are we doing the things we used to do with the passion we used to have? How many of us actively served? We were teachers, we were kids workers, we were youth staff, we were musicians or praise team, we were greeters or ushers. How about now? How about now? Oh, we can't do the same things we used to do. I have no desire at age 62 to go out there and wrestle with the young people anymore. Amen? No desire at all. God has taken that burden from my heart. It's gone. But what are we doing now? How many of us shared our faith? We brought people to church. We were looking for ways, praying for ways, bold in our witness to people. How many, if you were part of the bus ministry years ago, raise your hand. That bus ministry. How many hundreds of hours were invested in those lives? What are we doing now? We have a parking lot full of individual church vans. Are they being filled up? Are we dragging people in? Against their will if we have to. Right? Bribe them. Bribery works really. How many of you go to work? You know why you go to work? Because they bribe you. If they didn't pay you, how many of you would still go? Not me. I love my job. If you didn't pay me, I'm not showing up in the office every Monday morning. Are you kidding me? How many of us poured their lives into this church family or the church family where you're from? Literally poured their lives. How about now? Now, we're not doing the same thing, but we're doing something. We're not called to do the same thing, but every one of us are to have a ministry in the church family that we call home. And Jesus gives them the consequence after this. After he gives them the command, first the negative. He says, if you don't wake up, I'll come to you suddenly as unexpectedly as a thief. Now, they've already read those other letters. They know that this is judgment day coming. They know what Jesus is saying is, if you don't wake up, if you don't come back from the dead, judgment's coming, and you're not going to like the result of that. It's eternal separation. It's suffering. It's weeping and gnashing of teeth apart from God forever and ever and ever and ever and however many evers you can stick on the end. That's ugly. And he says the positive. Maybe. Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes with evil. They walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before the Father and his angels, they are mine. Now, I don't know what you think of when somebody says heaven. I don't know if it's streets of gold or big old mansions or being reunited with loved ones or the absence of fear and tears and crying and mourning and all of that. But the single most incredible thing about heaven is that we get to walk with Jesus. We get to hang out with the lover of our souls. We get to go out for a cup of coffee if you're into coffee. And Jesus is going with us. And as we munch our donuts and drink our coffee or whatever it is you're into, the lover of our souls, the one who came to earth and died on the cross, is hanging out with us. We get to spend eternity in the presence of the one and only Son of God, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. And if that doesn't give us goosebumps, if that doesn't stimulate us, if that doesn't capture our attention and our affections, then we are dead. We are dead. If we can talk about and think about what it's going to be like to be in the very presence of Jesus Christ and nothing stirs here, we got a problem. He says the victorious will be clothed in white. Purity, holiness, set apartness, justification. All through Revelation, if you read throughout the book, those who are worthy are clothed in white. The 24 elders on their thrones, those who are worshiping in the great worship scene before the throne of God, they're clothed in white. The martyrs, those who've been killed for their faith, are clothed in white. The armies of God, they're all clothed in white. And he says, if we're victorious, our names will never be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus himself is promising, if we overcome. Now, most of us think that perseverance and overcoming is tying a knot in the rope and hanging on for dear life. That's how our world defines perseverance, isn't it? You just hang on. One of my buddies has 483 days left until he gets to retire. He counts them that far out. He's been counting them since he broke under 1,000. That's 3 years he's counting how many days of work he has left. That's not perseverance in the Christian faith. That's perseverance in the world. Perseverance in the Christian faith is living in such a way, actively, passionately, that God gets the glory in our lives. We walk around like we're victims, and we in the church are even worse than most of the world. They blame the government. We're supposed to be serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet we walk around and say, woe is me. Poor, pitiful me. This is a sin-filled world. But we serve a risen Savior. To persevere as a Christian means that we overcome. It means that we're victorious. Paul says it this way in Romans, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. Finally, Jesus closes. Oh, we'll still beat the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals to lunch. Don't worry about it. He closes this letter. He says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Memorial Day is soon to be upon us. I love Memorial Day. I love cemeteries. Your pastor's weird. I love cemeteries. I love going, because you know what happens in a cemetery? First of all, most of them are pretty well kept. They're beautiful. People cut the grass and they put all the flowers and the flags, and it's just gorgeous. The other thing I love about cemeteries is everybody's where they belong. Amen? This dead person's there, and this dead person's there, and this dead person's there, and nobody talks back, nobody mouths off, it's not like herding cats, they're all right where they belong, they're all good. Problem with being dead in a cemetery is that there's no life at all. They don't move. In fact, if they did move, we'd be really shocked and scared, wouldn't we? Jesus is describing the church at Sardis as being like a cemetery. There's no movement, there's no life, there's no energy, there's no action, there's no passion. Dead people just lie there. Or in church, sit there. Whichever you want to pick. The question for us today, individually and collectively, whether we're members of this church family or visiting today because it's Mother's Day, is simply this. Do we have the appearance of being alive when the reality is that spiritually we are dead? Do we go through our daily lives and do all those things that we have to do or want to do when the reality is that inside of us, we're dead? Do we look good on the outside? While there's nothing spiritual going on the inside. Among other ways, I think that the Lord's given me this way for us to measure this. Because you know what dead people don't realize? They don't realize they're dead, right? I mean, maybe if you're in heaven you do, but your body is just laying there. Dead people don't realize they're dead because they're not functioning any longer. So it's easy for us to deceive ourselves or to be deceived. How do we know if we're dead or alive? As an individual, as a church family? How do we know? This might help. What's your ministry? What's your ministry? Why, after saving you and I, has God chosen to leave us here? What's our purpose? One thing I think would be great for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, in our church family and in any church family, is when we walk up and shake hands with somebody and say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so," we add on to the end of that, "Hi, I'm Dan Oaks, and my ministry is I work with the kids on Wednesday night. Hi, I'm so-and-so, and my ministry is I am a prayer warrior, and every morning from 7 to 8 o'clock, I get out of my bed, even though I'm retired, and I spend an hour praying for the kingdom of God and for our church family. Hi, my name is, and I'm fill in the blank, an usher, a greeter, a children's church teacher, a nursery worker." Now, tithing and coming to worship don't count because dead people can do that, amen? Anybody, the easiest thing we can do is write a check and park our backsides. What is your ministry? And according to the Word of God, every one of us, regardless of age, if we belong to Him, He's called us and equipped us for ministry. Next week when we come to church, when we gather for worship, as we come in and we shake hands, "Hi, I am, and my ministry is." Because the reality is this: if we don't have a ministry, we're probably dead. At the very best, we're simply going through the motions.